the Father's Love and Intimacy, Bible Study Lesson Number 14, October the 10th, 2012. Open your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1. Now, we have before us, we point out to you, an epistle written by the Apostle John. We know that John wrote it for many, many reasons. Even though his name is not mentioned into it. First of all, there is a church tradition that goes all the way back to the early church fathers who studied under John, who said that he wrote it. Secondly, as we examine the Greek diction, the style of argument, the spirit, we can only judge that this epistle to the writer of the gospel that bears the name of the Apostle John, the one who was with Christ from the very beginning. We point out to you that this epistle is styled general as being not inscribed in any particular church, but a circular letter sent to diverse churches in order to confirm them in their steadfast adherence to an understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a center point of everything that they have, and that Christianity is a life, not a religion. A day-by-day life in walking in fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sent against the seducers, a false doctrine, who came to attack the things of God. John used this to instigate among believers the need to adorn themselves with the love of God flowing out of their soul toward the Father, toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and toward the Adamic human race. But because of their love for God the Father and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically toward all of the believers, toward the human race, and giving the gospel toward all believers, and a relationship. This becomes an important thing for you and I to understand. God is speaking. God is speaking out in truth to believers. And this truth is so deep, we can't hurry and rush, and I refuse to hurry and rush, all right? I read you in the last class the translation from the Amplified. Let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God, and then we will read it from the Living Letters translation, which is actually a paraphrase of the epistles by Kenneth N. Taylor. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We thank you for the fact that there's still enough freedom left in the United States of America for us to teach the word of God. Father, we pray this doctrine will become a real challenge in the souls of believers. They will wake up and realize how close we are in the last days here to seeing our nation go down the tube of history because of the negative volition among believers, because of the refusal of believers to identify with the things of God and to truly walk in the light, as he is in the light, and grow up spiritually. Father, we pray we might get our priorities right, all of us, and begin to center on and occupy with Christ, and through him with you. We pray these things in Christ's name, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I have pointed out to you, I have hammered home to you, the need to understand the unfailing love of the Father, and to enter into an intimate relationship with the Father. We've stressed the fact that God the Father is reaching out through Christ to you and I. He is our Father. He is insulted daily by people. You turn the television on. Some football or baseball player or ice hockey player or basketball player talks about the old man upstairs, the coach in the sky. People think of him as some kind of Santa Claus sitting in a rocking chair in heaven ready to throw out anything they want to him. Their so-called promotion of health, wealth, and prosperity, where they distort the verse of the abundant life to make it sound like everything in super grace is material life. The super grace life is living in the power of the grace of God the Father, occupied with Jesus Christ and drawing daily upon the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit to be victorious warriors in the Christian warfare and the angelic conflict. Some of the greatest believers have gone through some of the most terrible hardships. They would have a hard time fitting into the churches of America today with their health, wealth, and prosperity garbage. With their moral and sentimentality of love everybody by compromising upon the moral standards of God. We saw in the last class that we share in the moral standards of God. God is trying to conform us to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 tells us this. The confirmation of this comes as we learn to walk in the light, utilizing doctrine resident in our soul daily. We go back to teaching of so many years ago, the perception, application of Bible doctrine. Daily perception, daily understanding, daily studying, daily believing, daily applying Bible doctrine for the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, 1 John chapter 1 from Living Letters. Christ was alive when the world began, yet I myself have seen Him with my own eyes and listened to Him speak. I have touched Him with my own hands. He is God's message of life. The one who is life from God has shown to us, and we guarantee that we have seen Him. I am speaking of Christ, who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then was shown to us. Again, I say we are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may share the fellowship and the joy we have with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. And if you do as I say in this letter, then you too will be full of joy, and so will we. This is the message God has given us to pass on to you, that God is light and Him is no darkness at all. So if we say we are His friends, but go on living in spiritual darkness and sin, we are lying. But if we're living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, and we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He can be depended on to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it is perfectly proper for God to do this for us because Christ died to wash away our sins. If we claim we have not sinned, we are lying and call God a liar, for He says we have sinned. May God once again add His blessings to the reading of His Word. All right, we continue to give you various translations of 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1, I want you to become totally familiar with this chapter. Totally familiar with it. And familiar with it in a way that it becomes practical in your life. Day by day. Practical in how you utilize it. Now, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested in us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you may also have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. While this epistle deals with eternal divine life, and the Christian as the gospel deals with that life in Christ, we must remember that this eternal life is not inherent in us as it was in Him. The life was inherent in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We received it by faith in the one who died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world to Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not on Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16-18. Acts 16, 30, the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Ephesians 2:89, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that even the faith is not of yourselves, because faith is not a meritorious gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that even the faith is not of yourselves." Think about what I just said. God the Father has partaken and looked down at sinful, lost man and says, I will give you non-meritorious faith. You exercise the faith freely of your own volition to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Everything, salvation, is a work of God. The entire work of salvation is a grace gift of God. But it costs God something. It costs God something. This letter opens with three verses, which are a brief and concise summary of the gospel which John wrote. As we read the gospel, we read the wondrous story that he who is God made became man, that he might die for our sins, and that believing on him we might become possessors of eternal life, the life of God himself. The gospel hence was written that we believe in him, the epistles, that we might live as he did. And for that reason, the opening verse, the epistle, sets before us the marvelous life in a few short perfect strokes of the divine brush. The life that we need to value above all things. The life of Christ that we need to value because the Father did. In his book, Majesty, the God You Should Know, J. Sidlow Baxter raises an issue that could tear the hearts of men out if we fully understood what he was saying, if it drove home to us the way it should drive home to us the reality of things. This is what he writes. To see the crown prince of heaven hanging naked in shame, mocked, pain-racked on that cross for you and me, black and blue from fist blows, with blood cascading down from thorn scars on his brow, from lacerations on his back and from nail holes to his hands and feet, and a gaping gash at his side. Does it not leave us dumbfounded? The one who hangs on that cross is God, the God who made the universe. He is the one who, before he became humanly born of the Virgin Mary, sat upon that super throne in the excellent glory. The one who allows himself to be publicly shamed, spat upon, flogged, and agonizingly pinioned to that splintery cross is the one who is eternally, universally, and absolutely sovereign. As we have seen in the book of Genesis, the sovereignty of God is shown in the physical creation, human probation, historical retribution, and racial distribution, and in purpose election. But here in Isaiah, we see the sovereignty of God in redemption. Divine sovereignty steps down a vast self-abasement, that all-transcendent throne, to that cross of unfathomable grief and self-sacrifice. The King of Kings sheds his diadem to be baptized in tears and blood. The monarch and the controller of all becomes the servant, the sin-bearer of all. The cross says something which may well astound us. It is this: God is humble. Yes, the God by whom creative power, whose creative power and permit all of us human beings exist in our beings, along with all the numberless hosts of angels and all the myriads of other intelligences who may occupy planets and systems thousands of light years away from our tiny earth. The God who creates us all is the humblest of us all. Calvary says so. God's words are so wonderful, but his deeds are even more wonderful, and Calvary is his greatest speech of all. It cost God far more to redeem our world than to create it. God carried the whole universe on his shoulders with ease, but when he carried the cross to Calvary, he staggered and fell. God can carry Orion and the Pleiades and the whole Milky Way in the finger of one hand, but when he carried the burden of humanity's sins and guilt, he sweat drops of blood. For remember, the Heavenly Father suffered in all the sufferings of the incarnate Son. What a statement. Look again at the cross in the light of Isaiah 6 and 53. Get the new slant on divine sovereignty. The sovereignty is not just the activity of the divine will, much less is it all the embracing grip of a despot. Sovereignty of God must never be thought of apart from all else, that God is besides his will. It must never be detached from his holiness, wisdom, goodness, kindness, and love, or it can become, at least theoretically, a grinding terror, making the whole universe a nightmare. Let it be said again for emphasis, God is far more than an all-dominating will. Therefore, his sovereignty is not solely a predestinating omnipotence. Let us give thanks for this. The sovereignty of God is the all-controlling expression of his moral and ethical perfection. Is his righteousness, justice, wisdom, sympathy, love, and fatherhood in continual operation. As such, the divine sovereignty is the moral safeguard of the universe, and therefore is comforting to the godly, as is the frightening to the wicked. I, for one, am deeply consoled to know that such a God really is sovereign. It does much for my peace of mind in days like these. What a statement. What a concept. God the Father suffered through the Son he loved so well for you and me. And John brings us down to look at this idea and this concept. John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. You say you've exegeted, you've finished it. Yes, we are, but we're moving on, but we've got to move on correctly. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. And for that reason, the opening verse of the epistle sets before us the marvelous life in a few short but perfect strokes of the divine brush. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, is now our example that we might follow his steps. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The Apostle John, who walked, who talked, who ate with our Lord, who heard and saw and looked upon him and even handled him, who reclined upon his breast, who was called, disciple whom the Lord loveth, the Lord loved, prove that he was what he claimed to be, the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to him and to the other apostles. All this John wrote for our benefit in his gospel, that we also may have fellowship with him and all of the believers, the same fellowship which they enjoy, which other believers enjoy, which the apostles enjoy, the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I can do so. What did John say in the upper room? Quoting the Son. The Son says to them that day, or that night, I should say, having finished the Passover, Judas has gone out. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, in the way, you know. Thomas saith unto him, Thomas immediately interrupts, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he's speaking to believers. He's already proven this when he washed their feet and told them that they were clean, but they need their feet washed, teaching rebound, confession of sin to get back in fellowship. And he's for us to, though we're saved eternally, to confess sin so we can have fellowship. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. See, the issue is have seen the Father. Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith to him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and thou sayest thou then, show us the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me doeth the works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Anything in his name, though, is limited, as John puts in 1 John chapter 5. When he says, in answer to prayer, the very key thing, and this is verse 14 of chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. We have to pray in his will. Now, this is the Christ that John knew, the Christ that said he would take us to the Father. And this is what John is doing here, and this is the intent of pouring out the love upon us that he had. John writes the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John had abundant opportunities to know the Lord. He saw him and intimately knew him, who united deity and humanity in one person. Truly God and truly man, God seen in the flesh, existing eternally as one of the Godhead. When he came down to the place of dependence, he brought with him the eternal intimacies in which he was with the Father and the Spirit and lived them here. The Son condescended to become man. And in humiliation, he went to the cross. God is a humble person, his eternal perfect being, because he took upon himself human flesh, that God could experience death through a human nature to make atonement for our sins. What a blessing that is to know and understand the love of God. Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, God seen the flesh, existing eternally as one of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He came down to the place of dependence. He brought with him eternal intimacies in which he was with the Father and the Spirit and lived them here, living inside God's divine power system, the divine dynasphere. Thus he declared and revealed the Father. Thus the Father himself came forth out of an unapproachable light to be seen, heard, and studied, and even handled by man through the Son. He revealed the Godhead's relationship of Father and Son. On earth, the Son of God was to the men revelation of the life and the character of God the Father. John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so also has the Son life in him. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the eternal life which was with the Father, as manifested to us, 1 John 1:2. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show it unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. Of Christ, it can be stated that he is the only man who had life in himself. We only have life as is imparted to us and derived from him. Remember his name, Kyrios, K-R-I-O-S, translated Lord, represents his deity. Jesus, transliterated J-E-S-U-S, his humanity. Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, transliterated Christ, his office. Emmanuel, God-man in hypostatic union. In Christ, then, we see perfect divine nature of God revealed to man to the Son. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest in us. Of Christ, it can be stated that he was the only man who lived in himself. We only have life as is imparted to us to derive from us. In Christ, we see human and divine life in one person. He took up his own life. He laid it down again. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as is written in the book. Sacrifice and offerings I would have not, but a body that hast prepared for me. He was true humanity, but the person of him was still the eternal Son. He wasn't two persons. We don't believe in dualism. That was settled long ago. The council of pastors. We understand the issue is not dualism. The issue is one person, two natures, hypostasis, hypostatic union, the God-man, perfect God and perfect man, neither nature blended together, each separate, but joined alongside eternally. So we see the human and divine life living in him, and us life is imparted to us, but not to him. He raised up humanity into fellowship with life of life with God, as he also brought divine life down to the condition of human life. He lived a perfect human life in dependence upon obedience to the Father. For him, this was a stoop taking in lowly grace. For us, it is a picture of the life we ought to live, and of which his own life is the example we should follow. He lived daily by the Father, the living Father. Look at John 6:57. John 6:57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. eating of the bread means to metabolize Bible doctrine in our soul. Eat because Christ is the living Word. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God the Father, and the Word, the Logos, was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. We have to study doctrine, believe doctrine, metabolize it into our soul so it's categorized, so we know how to utilize it and then apply it. We need to make the Father real, real, real in our life. To do that, we have to metabolize the doctrine. We can only live through one who died for us. He that eateth Christ shall live by him. It's clear that we're only enabled to eat of him because his life was given up for us on the cross. In eternity, that eternal life and communion existed only between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But in John 17:21, our Lord praises us all saints that they also might be one in us. Through the precious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believers are brought in the wondrous fellowship of life. The Word is said to be from the beginning, the same expression is used in Luke 1:2. Look at Luke 1:2 for just a moment. Even as they delivered them from us, which was from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. Luke was a brother of Titus. Luke was a Gentile, but evidently he was a Gentile who had been studying to become a proselyte Jew when he saw Christ and followed him. I taught this years ago. He listened to him as a Gentile walking with the Jews. Says in Luke 1:2, in the New American, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Now, both John and John in 1 John 1:1 and Luke in Luke 1:2 refer to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, while John, his gospel in John 1:1, refers to the eternal being of Christ as the Word. The one thinks of him in his humanity, God manifest in the flesh, the other of his deity. John speaks of being an eyewitness of the Word. Isn't that a striking phrase to use? Seeing the Word. But how expressive when we remember that the Word is God, who is Christ. And Christ was only heard, but seen as well. But Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. John says four things concerning his and other apostles' contact with the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on earth. In verse 1, he says, we heard him, we saw him with our eyes, we looked upon him, we cogitated upon him, and our hands have handled him. These four expressions suggest an ever closer intimacy with the Lord. The intimacy, you see, we've been building here step by step. Now think about this from an intimate relationship. Before they had heard of him, they heard about him. As men do today through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of God's word. John records in his gospel how two of them heard the Baptist speak as he pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again they heard what he said the next day, behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29-36. They first saw Jesus coming to them as he came to men still when the story of his precious death is told for. Next they saw him as he walked along, and they followed him as we Christians are to do if we have trusted the Lord as our Savior. These disciples therefore first heard, then saw. Jesus bade them come and see where he dwelt, John 1:39. They heard the Lord speak to them, but they saw him too, and both that day and for years afterwards, they more intimately still looked upon him. Each day brought them into a greater intimacy. In the marriage between the husband and the wife, each day should bring greater intimacy, not just physical intimacy. That often starts hot and heavy with sex on the wedding night. Hopefully it begins on the wedding night. Some it begins before, not as supposed to. But the intimacy of marriage is not just the intimacy of sex. The intimacy of marriage is the intimacy of learning each other's likes and dislikes. It's the intimacy of seeking to please each other, living for each other, for the glory of their marriage. This becomes the issue. Every day they saw him, they looked upon him. Every day they became more intimate with him as they came to understand him better. John, who wrote his epistle that we're studying, was undoubtedly one of the two there. He never mentions himself. He is a humble servant of God. The one who was once the son of thunder, when he finally writes in his old age, never mentions himself. And again, the next day, it says in John 1:35, after John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples. God saved his testimony for the end so he could be a warning when it was most needed. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom Jesus so passionately and love must have the last word, as Paul dwells more on the glory given to Christ because of his work. John speaks more of the glory that is his as the only begotten Son of God. We must clearly understand, beyond a doubt, yes, it's true. The 12 apostles and many others as well came very close to him. Earthly kings not allow men to approach them too readily, only by special dispensation may the suppliants touch the golden sepulcher. But whoso is acceptable is he chose the apostles and chooses all his own today, and they may be with him. John, the one he loved the most, and it's through his human nature, his divine nature, he loves us all with an everlasting love, a perfect love. Speaks from his human nature. Not merely did the apostle hear, see, and look upon him who was called, John calls the word of life, but he handled him. They all handled him. They touched him. No doubt many times during their life on earth, they spent 5 years with him there, approximately. Were they able to handle the word of life? Personal contact with the Lord, yet somehow we have to understand the Epistle of John. John is thinking of the fact that after the Lord's resurrection, they touched him. John likely recalls in the first chapter of his epistle the words of the Lord to Thomas, "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." If this be so, then our verse we have brought before us is the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, it is only through the death and resurrection of the Lord that the believer can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Philip had said, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us," in John 14:8. But Philip was wrong. It is not enough that we see the Father. We must come to know he is our Father and must be brought through faith in Christ and his work into fellowship with him. The problem with believers are they understand that God the Father is their Father, but they don't really understand it. They do what they don't. What do you mean, you say? Your paradox? No. The reality that the eternal first person of the Godhead, the one that God the Son came in submission to do the will of, voluntary submission, because the Godhead all shares the attributes of God in totality and perfection, that God the Son recognized him as Father and came to do his will, that he is our Father. He outstretches his hands in love toward you and toward me to reach out to us. We need to see the Father. We need to come to know him. He is our Father and must be brought through faith to Christ and his work, his fellowship with him. Once we're saved, we need to be seeking intimacy with God. We need to get out of claptrap baby talk and start looking at the God of the universe, the great God, and worship him. And to do this, we must come through Christ. Do you know the Father truly? Do you fully understand what it means? Well, the more you know about Christ, the more you know about the Father. Are you honoring the Father? Are you in relationship to the Father? Or do you not have room in your soul for God the Father? Are you intimate with him? Or are you afraid of him? Some believers say, well, the Old Testament God is too much for me. The Old Testament God is too much for me. I need a New Testament God. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And all the divine names or titles already considered, there is no revelation of the fatherhood of God given in full manifestation of God. His beloved Son had in mind when he taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:9. To understand the Father, the first thing we must do is say, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Honor him for who and what he is. We don't approach the Father in some flippant tone of voice. Though he wants intimacy with us, the intimacy must come with the awesome respect that belongs to him. That which we should owe to our own earthly fathers, we owe how much more to him. The New American Standard says, Pray then, in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Lord's Prayer is a model for our prayers. It begins with adoration of God the Father. Acknowledge subjection to God the Father's will in verse 10. Ask petitions of the Father in verses 11 to 13a. With ascription of praise in verse 13b. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is being done on heaven. He wants it done on earth. That's praying for the rapture, the eventual second advent. For us, for them, it was praying for the second advent. He hadn't even died in the first advent yet. Give us this day our daily bread, dependence upon him for everything, and forgive us our debts as we forgive also our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Looking to the Father through the Son, looking in glory and honor of him, honoring him for what he is. Seeking him. To Israel he was revealed principally as Jehovah or Yahweh, whom the patriarchs reveled in triumphal designations like Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth. But never is he mentioned as Father in the sense that the New Testament reveals him there. He had a father's heart and love for his only begotten Son. He is the Father of earth's first father. It's fair reference to the fatherhood as the Old Testament scriptures are merely figurative and used by ways of illustration, such as the psalmist assuring us, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. This way that he also likens himself to a mother, as one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you in Isaiah 66:13. Job said, Hath the rain a father? Yes, God is creator. Now, here though we find the Father introduced through the Son. And the Son is the one that we need to occupy with. Now listen carefully. What John is revealing here is so important. Philip says, Show us the Father and it'll satisfy us. But he misses the boat. It is not enough that we see the Father. We must come to know he is our Father and must be brought through faith in Christ and his work enough. Not only that we receive it in a relationship with him at salvation, but we need to develop a fellowship with him. This is what John reveals to the believer, and that is what is the subject of the epistle. The life that was once seen in Christ who was with the Father but was manifest to us is a life imparted to us through faith in Christ, now to be manifested for us down here on earth. The four things which are true in the experience of John and his fellow disciples while the Lord walked on this earth may be true of us as well. We, through faith in the records that are written of the gospel and the epistles that have left us now, may know. We're told the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. All right, as we study the word of God and listen, hear with the hearing of faith, using the ears to hear, comprehend, and understand, ear gate of the body we taught you long ago. See him with the eyes of our hearts, the Greek cardia for the heart, K-R-D-I-A. looking from the heart, cogitating upon what Scripture tells us about Christ. Look upon Him as we study and meditate on God's Word, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Handle Him. Blessed intimacy in communion service. You say, I can handle Him. He's in heaven. By believing everything about Him. By telling Him, by talking about Him and about your love relationship with Jesus Christ. By being able to explain and learn intimate things about Him. What does His various names mean? What does His various acts and duties name? Some Christians, alas, know very little of the great possibilities that the Word of God holds out. They often only hear the Word, usually through the minister of others, and seldom do serious reading or studying on their own. They know little and care little about the depths of the Word of God. They listen to pastors who give a joke, 3 points, and a poem. They hear, but they do not see or understand. They do not comprehend their soul. Him to whom all ministry is intended to bring into view. The Apostle Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power. Ephesians 1:15. Now, no believer should ever be satisfied with anything less than seeing Him who is invisible and immortalized, but not to the eye of faith. How long ago, Helen Lemuel wrote, who once lived in Seattle for years, wrote that beautiful song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." The Father wants us to turn our eyes upon the Son, because when we turn our eyes upon the Son, through the Son, we can see the Father. Thomas said, "Sir, show us Jesus." The crowd said, "We would see God. We would see Jesus." And the Christian may joyfully say, "We do see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. He who is by the grace of God tasted death for every man. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Come boldly before the throne of grace." Why? Because we have a high priest there, Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to become bold in our faith. We should learn to look upon Christ as revealed in the Word. We must contemplate and meditate upon the Word, for its passages lie concealed. The most wonderful things concerning Him. The way of salvation is made simple in the Scriptures, but nothing else is. One may sometimes pick up something of value from the surface of the earth, but silver and gold, diamonds and rubies and emeralds must be mined. We need to mine the Scripture. Digging into them, looking for the intricate, precious gems that are there. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open thine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." 1 Timothy 4:15, "Meditate upon those things, give thyself wholly to them." Ever been down a coal mine, independent coal mine particularly, not some big union operation? As the songwriter wrote, "It's dark as the dungeon way down in the mine, where the sun never shines and the rain never flows." Rain never blows, I'm sorry. Rain never falls. Got my tongue twisted for a minute. "Dark as the dungeon way down in the mine, where the sun never shines and the rain never falls." Down in that dark, dark mine. Merle Travis put in the song so long ago. Let me tell you something. We need to be digging like they were digging coal in those mines in West Virginia and Eastern Kentucky. Hard rock mines, swinging those picks. We need to be mining the Word of God. We need to be swinging the picks into the depth of Scripture. We need to be examining a passage and stop and say, "What does this mean? Give me meat, not milk. I'm a believer. I need to be fed milk. I want steak from the Word of God."
What does it mean to have intimacy with God? I don't want to miss the boat. I don't want to miss the boat, you say. So you dig and you study, you find a pastor who's studying and studying and studying, and you seek to study on him. It will amaze you then how the Spirit will delight you as hidden treasures are revealed to your raptured gaze. You see, as you enter the mind filled with the Spirit becomes your guiding light into the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of our favorite passages to remind you of this. The Spirit's work on you, Matikas, work of teaching you and I the truth of the Word of God. But as it is written, I had not seen, nor heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God, thus God the Father, hath prepared for them that love him. But God the Father hath revealed unto them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know things that are freely given to us of God. Notice the Spirit was given to us one thing, that we might know things that are freely given to us. We're to know Bible doctrine. Which things we also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discern. You have to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we give you time to rebound, confess your sin, get in fellowship at the beginning of every class, followed by an opening prayer. Again, I remind you of 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon those things. Give thyself wholly to them. Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It will amaze you how the Spirit will delight you as hidden treasures are revealed to you. Be sure of this, the precious Word of God, the Holy Bible of ours, has not been exhausted yet. Lord, I believe it ever will be fully comprehended. Heaven will get better and better. We'll have new manna from heaven, but first we need to understand the old manna. In this life, we never will. But that doesn't give us an excuse for not trying. We're to handle the Word of life, to get acquainted with it, and the Word was made flesh. How many times have you heard me quote the verse, some of you old-timers years ago? The Word of God, the Logos of God, is alive. Jesus Christ alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning of thoughts and intents of the heart. You need to come in the Word of God saying, this is the living Word. I've got to make it live in my soul. I've got to understand and believe what I'm reading. Handling the Word of God. You don't really know or hear or understand the Word of God correctly in great detail until you learn to handle it. You become intimately acquainted with it. And through it, you become intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is there to get us acquainted with Jesus Christ, that we may make Him precious to others, precious to ourselves and precious to others. Thus we see in the four statements, listening to or hearing the Word of God, seeing Him who is the theme and song, studying and meditating so that we may know Him better, appropriating and propagating the truth specifically with the view of making those to whom we minister see Christ. This is what John chapter 1, verse 1 has been all about. This is what it's been all about. The Word of life. The Word of life. The living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word. Look at Revelation 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. All right, let's look a little bit at the Word in closing out this class. Next class, we'll begin verse 2 with exegesis of it. We'll get back to heavy exegesis again. Over the first three verses in the prologue of John's Gospel, we can write multum in parvo, much in little. But here we have a compendium of divine knowledge. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. The same was in the beginning with God the Son. He was God the Son. Beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, without anything made that was made. The Trinity of Verses, John 1:1-3, offers a classic example of the maximum of truth and the minimum of words. In a brief compass, 42 words, eternity, personality, deity, co-equality, and creatorship are ascribed to Him whom John describes as a wonderful combination of sublimity and simplicity. The full prologue takes in John 1:1-18. John 1:1-2, we have Christ in relationship to God. This relationship is tied back down into verses 14 and 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God, that's the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We see Christ in relationship to the material universe in verse 3. All things were made by Him, without anything was made that was made. We saw Christ in relationship to human nature in verse 14. We'll quote it again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see Christ in relationship to humanity in verses 6 to 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We saw Christ in relationship to the Old Testament in verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, it should amaze us as we look the way that the Apostle John opens his Christ-honoring gospel. Godet named his book on Romans the Cathedral of Christian Faith. I have Godet's book on it. The opening statement of this masterly epistle reads, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1. In fact, the first word in all his epistles of his own name, Paul. But with John, his unique gospel, it was different. F.B. Meyer, a great Bible teacher, writes, the writer does not stay to introduce himself, to mention his name, or give proofs of his trustworthiness with singular abruptness. No attempt to substantiate his own claim or the claims of this marvelous treatise, he cast it to the teeming world of human thought and life, as Jacob had launched the cradle on the bosom of the Nile. The blessed spirit found congenial work in glorifying the Lord through the pen of his dearest friend, Baptist pupil. Our present endeavor is for you and I to discover the truth embodied in the Word of God about God the Son, and through Him to His person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the truth about God the Father, so that we can have intimacy with both of them through the Spirit. We have a threefold mention of Him in the Word, and likewise in the threefold designation, God. The sublime opening sentences, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. We have a trinity of truth, namely eternity, personality, and deity. Christ is co-equal with God in the duration of His existence. In the beginning was the Word in John 1:1, our peculiar form and expression, and probably convey the most exact and historical thought of eternity found in the Bible. Is a phrase that has no reference to either date or epoch. It refers to the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as Alpha, pre-eternal eternity creation. pre-creation, eternity pre-creation. Now, in the opening of his first John, John has the phrase, from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, but this references a specific event, the appearance of Christ as the God-man to take away sin. Genesis has the majestic open in the beginning God, which is linked only to his creative works for man, but John elevates the three words in the beginning, which was without beginning, meaning reference to time, which began for man at creation and directs us to Christ's absolute pre-existence before creation, which John mentions in the third verse. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We immediately see the sovereignty of God latent in this verse. God created something out of nothing, bara, therefore God had the sovereignty to do it. He has supremacy of God because he existed before all material that world things exist, before the temporal estate came into existence. The heavens and the earth. He is superior to all things. He is wise as we see the beauty and the intricate ways in which science works together to sustain the universe, the natural law that he established and appointed for it is there. So we see the hand of God fantastically revealed in creation. We see his wisdom. We see his perfection. We see his mercy in the restoration. The goodness and grace and the restoration of the earth after the angelic revolution and the bringing of man to the earth. We see grace when in the salvation of Adam and Eve after the fall. Now, but as we see it here, as we see John, he is speaking from the beginning. The latter is common to John's writing and had no thought of eternal preexistence in John 8:44. 1 John 2:7, 2:4, or 24 and 3:8 was, as the past tense indicates, that Christ was already pre-existent. Look at John 8:44. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you this, you judge me. He takes back and talks about Satan at the beginning. He exposes him for who and what he was. Look at 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but the old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 24. Thus therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have learned from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. 3:8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Was, past tense indicates that Christ was already pre-existence. He gave himself the title, I am the beginning. Look at Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Beginning, he is the beginning, who had no beginning. Moses in his grand opening of Scripture says, in the beginning God strikes Bay, Reshith, Elohim, strikes the cord to descend the stream of time. John strikes it to look out on the expanse of eternity, having beyond the created things that which in the Word was already existing. Christ came as the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Well, the evidence of his pre-existence can be found in statements like, all things were made by him in John 1:3, and he is before all things, Colossians 1:17. If all things were made by him, he must have been before them. Christ is associated with creation. Genesis creation is undoubtedly ascribed to God. God says God made, God created, Genesis 1, 3, 7, 21. But John describes the calling of a world from naught to the Word of God, that is, to Christ. Tim attributed the work of God to him who had been blasphemy, had Christ not been one from with God. Thus, his relation to a mutual universe is a proof of his pre-existence and deity, but an existence prior to any created thing, and therefore the beginning of the beginning of Genesis 1:1, as Milligan and Moulton express it. In Milligan and Moulton, we write, in Genesis 1:1, the sacred historian starts from the beginning and comes downward, thus keeping us in the course of time. Here in John 1:1, John starts from the same point but goes upward, taking us into the eternity preceding time. We go back to the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Other books in the Bible may begin in time. John begins in eternity and directs our gaze to the equality of the Son with the fraternal Father. A finite mind staggered at the revelation of the expanse of an eternity lying beyond created things, and all that we can do is humbly accept by faith the preexistence of the Word and worship and adore Him as the Eternal One. John 17:5. And now, O Lord, Father, glorify Thy me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was, the glory that was His before the world was. And we put this with John, chapter 1, verse 5. John 1:5. Sorry, I let my Bible flip close there. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We reach back in time trying to comprehend what is there. What is there? Ephesians 1:4 takes us forward, and without the light shining, we cannot comprehend it. Only the light of Christ can take us into it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according to He has selected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Our time is up. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute.